The reading tonight can be found in Nehemiah chapter 6, which is page 489. Nehemiah chapter 6. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall, and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply: "I am carrying on with a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it to go down to you?" 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then, the 5th time, Sanballat sent his assistant to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter, in which was written: "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem: there is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king. So come, let us confer together." And I sent him this reply: "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head." They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work, and it will not be completed. But I prayed, "Now strengthen my hands." One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Delaiah, the son of Metabel, who was shut in his home. He said, "Let us meet in the house of God, inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night, they are coming to kill you." But I said, "Should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me, so that I would not commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me." So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence, because they realized this work had been done with the help of our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them, for many in Judah were under an oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Ara, and his son Johanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me.
Thank you, Charles, and thank you, Mike, for your welcome. I look back over the years and see that it's 40 years exactly since I first set foot in Gilcomston. And since then, I've been a regular visitor, appreciated your warmth, your hospitality, your encouragement, and your prayers, and it's always a blessing to come back. Now, it's something I appreciate, being given a passage to preach on. One of the hardest tasks I always find is in going to a church, having to choose the text, the passage. So it's a joy to come into Dominic's series, your series, in the book of Nehemiah. And I invite you to turn with me to chapter 6. And if you've been coming regularly here, you'll know that this is the memoirs, the diary, you could say, the log of this leader who had been called by God to take on the huge task of reconstructing the wall of Jerusalem, repairing the ruins. The wall had fallen through many attacks from foreign powers, and it had been left in ruins over the 70 years that the Israelites had been in exile in Babylon. And here we have Nehemiah called by God to repair the walls. And we need to realize that this is not just any city with any wall that needs to be reconstructed. This is the city where God had placed his name, as chapter 1 has told us. This is the city of the great king. And so when we come and see in chapter 6 and verse 1 that the work is finished, that the wall I had built was finished, and there was no breach in it or no gap in it, although at that time, says Nehemiah, I had not set up the doors in the gates. We're seeing a great task has been fulfilled, a God-given task. And then when we read in verse 15 that the wall was finished, and amazingly finished in just 52 days, Nehemiah's work was perceived, verse 16, to have been accomplished with the help of our God. And then at the beginning of next week's chapter, when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors, it seems that a great task has been completed. Now, you need to understand that the repairing of the walls was not just the repairing of a strategic defense for Israel. It was the repairing of God's honor in this city. That's what was going on. The repairing of God's honor in the city where he had set his name. And when we're thinking about these city walls being put together, you may feel that it looks rather like Israel shutting itself in to some kind of ghetto, locking itself away from the surrounding nations. But what rather you should be understand is not that Israel is physically cutting itself off from the surrounding nations, but Israel is setting up a moral distinctiveness within the surrounding nations. That Israel is, and you'll especially see this in the ongoing chapters after this, Israel, for the sake of the honor of her God, is seeking to be morally distinct from the unbelieving nations round about. Now, Dominic has given the title Job Done, and he's put a question mark after it. And rightly so, because the answer to the question Job Done is actually both yes and no. Yes, the wall was finished, thanks be to God. But no, the work had not yet been completed. And so you find in the chapters to follow that there is the temple worship that's to be reshaped in chapters 8 to 10, the temple workers to be rededicated in chapters 11 and 12, and then in the final chapter, the moral fibre of the people is to be rebuilt. The behaviour of the nation is to be reconstructed. So, job done? Yes and no. And if we can see ourselves in this similar situation, we are builders. If you belong to the people of God, then you individually and together form a team of builders. You are building, it says in Corinthians, on someone else's foundation. And you are building one another up in the holy faith. And each of us is a construction worker. Each of us is helping the other to be built up in the Lord and to be strengthened in our God. And, you know, in these days where individualism is so prized and treasured, it's very easy for Christians to drift into the idea that they can become strong and built up in the Lord on their own. And it simply is not possible, my friends. We are built up, reshaped into the people that God intends us to be by mutually building one another up. And if you have it as a goal in life to be strong in the Lord and to be faithful to him, and to be the child of your Father that he wants you to be, then you must go it together. Because going it alone, you cannot succeed. And so the construction of the wall, as we see it in this book, is an appeal to you and me to see that we belong in the body, that we need one another, and that our progress in Christ is totally bound up with our involvement amongst his people. Well, let's now turn to the chapter itself in more detail, and you'll see that the thrust of the first, really 14 verses, is that we have here intensified opposition. In chapters 2 and 4, you've already seen some antagonism to the kingdom work that Nehemiah was leading. But in this chapter, it gets much, much worse. And there are three or possibly four different waves of opposition that confront Nehemiah and his team. And before we look at them in detail, let me make two biblical observations. The first is that you need to realize that opposition to the work of God that you're engaged in is inevitable. It is absolutely inevitable. If the world hates you, says Jesus, know that it has hated me. He sent on to say, "You are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you." That's strong language, but it comes from the Lord Jesus himself. And if you are in his kingdom, you have been taken out of the mainstream flow of this world. And Jesus has set you on a course that is bound to involve collisions with traffic. It is unavoidable, my friends. And so we say to one another, and I say it to you tonight, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trials that are coming to you. Don't be surprised as if something strange were happening to you. But the second thing I want you to realize about this opposition, this human opposition that Nehemiah was facing and which you and I will face, I want you to realize that it comes from a hidden enemy. You may have human opponents, but the ultimate enemy is not flesh and blood. It isn't with flesh and blood, other human beings, ultimately, that we wrestle, but it's with spiritual powers, principalities, forces that are about us in this world, enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the conflict is not so much with people that may from time to time violently oppose your kingdom work, but it is ultimately with Satan. And I say that because Paul encourages us not to be ignorant of his schemes, Satan's schemes. Well, now let's turn and look at a little bit of detail at each of the successive attacks here. Verses 1 to 4 is a trap. It's quite a subtle trap. It comes from these usual conspirators that you've started to get used to, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. Previously, they'd simply been jeering at Nehemiah and his workers, angry with them, but not doing any desperate harm. But now they're hatching violence. And the way they go about it is to call Nehemiah to a conference, an innocent enough looking meeting on the plain of Ono. But Nehemiah sees through their scheme and he realizes that what seems to just be a dialogue is in fact a very malicious plot to kill him. But he's called out to this meeting and he utterly refuses. The plain of Ono is a no-no for our friend. And he shows great discernment in refusing to go. And he then reflects on it and says these classic words in verse 3. "I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work." Slightly different from the NIV is the original, or the older authorized version. "I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And here you have Nehemiah's statement of spiritual single-mindedness, his refusal to be deflected, his recognition that he'd been given a calling by God and nothing would make him come down from that. You may think his reply to these people smacks a little bit of arrogance, of him saying that I'm doing a great work and I can't be bothered with you. But actually the emphasis is on the work. And what Nehemiah is doing is he's setting out before them that he will not be deviated from his calling. Now, if you're a child of God tonight, you've been given callings. Whoever you are, you've been given callings by God. If you're married, you have a calling to love your spouse and to show the love of God in your love for one another. If you're a parent, you have a calling to raise these gifts of children that you've been given. If you're a child who still has parents, then you've a calling to honor and love your mother and father. If you're employed, be it even in work that seems to have no spiritual content to the actual day-to-day routine, nevertheless, you've been given a calling to work for the honor of Jesus. And if you're a member of a neighborhood, you have a calling to live for Jesus in both the practical ways you love and help your next door neighbor and in the way that you seek opportunities to be ambassadors for him. And if you're a member of Gilcomston tonight, I put it to you, you have a calling. Now, all of you here who are in this congregation have this calling to build up the people here in the faith and in the witness and to encourage one another. Now, these are the callings. Some of you have all of them. All of you have some of them. And they are God-given callings that he has set you to do in the years you have in this world. And I want you to say to yourself the words that Nehemiah is saying, that God has given you a great work to do in your callings, and you will not be distracted. So our friend deals with the first wave of opposition, the trap to be distracted. We sang John Bunyan's hymn a few minutes ago, and in his Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan talks about Christian being tempted to go into bypath meadow. And you know, it's so easy in the Christian life to be lured off the track into a bypath meadow by the enemy. The second line of attack, after the first one failed four times, verse 4, and after Nehemiah answers them the same on each occasion, it's followed not by a trap, but by slander. The enemy comes with a false accusation. It takes the form of an open letter. Now, it's interesting that it's unsealed. If you send a letter unsealed, it means you want the couriers of that letter to read it. And then, when they've read it, you want them to leak it. You've seen the same thing, sort of thing happening innumerable times in our nation today, whether it's the press or public servants or parliamentarians or whoever. A leak, a deliberate leak is what was going on. And the leak contained slander. It's reported among the nations. And Geshen also says it. Do you see how they slip that in? Geshen, you can quote somebody important when you're telling a lie. It somehow turns it into a truth, doesn't it? So they think. So Geshen is quoted as approving of this story, giving weight to the slander. And the slanderous accusation is that Nehemiah is out to crown himself king. Now, some of you face this kind of slanderous work much more than I've done. And we live in a changing scene, don't we? 30 years ago, I guess, opposition to Christians was kind of polite. And it's becoming less and less polite these days, as many people have it as their main aim in life to bring down followers of Christ. You ask the parents and staff at that Christian school in Sunderland what they know about this, and they'll tell you they know quite a lot at the hands of the Ofsted, the English school inspectorate. But that's just one instance of the kind of pressure that you as Christians will come up against as you walk through life serving your God in the 21st century in Britain. And when slander is thrown at us, we needn't be surprised. Remember how the enemy is described? He is a liar. He is the deceiver. And as the deceiver, he is sure to try and use his cohorts to deceive you and to deceive the public about you. The devil, the word devil, means slanderer. And what he'll do to you is he'll possibly try to tell lies about sins that you've never committed and try and put them in the public that you have committed them. Or, alternatively, he may tell lies about sins that you have committed, but which have been totally removed from your record by the Savior. He may tell those lies in public so that others may hear, or he may be telling the lies in private, seeking to devastate you in your own heart and mind. But you can be sure he'll do it to you some way. Scripture tells us that day and night he's deceiving the brethren before God. And the slanderer will slander you. And you need to be familiar with his schemes. Look briefly at Nehemiah's response. Verse 8, I sent to him saying, no such things as you say have been done. You're inventing them out of your own mind. It's a quiet but a straight denial of the slanderous accusation. And then, verse 9, Nehemiah has seen through their intentions. All they wanted was to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. And then thirdly, but now he prayed, strengthen my hands. And this is the key to facing up to the slander. This quiet, and it is such quiet confidence in his God. He was the God who Nehemiah was sure that he'd make the work prosper. It was the God who Nehemiah was sure in chapter 4 will fight our battles for us as the captain of our salvation. And it's the God who he was quietly sure would answer his arrow prayer. And it's refreshing to see how quietly confident he was in his God. And then the third line of attack, the conspiracy to harm on four occasions failed. The slander didn't work. And so the enemy in verses 10 to 14 uses another ruse. And that is, he actually lures Nehemiah into sin. Nehemiah is called by this man Shemaiah, verse 10, who seems to have a disability and he's confined to his house. But miraculously, he arranges to meet Nehemiah away from his house in the temple. Verse 10, let's meet together in the house of God within the temple, where Shemaiah was going to get this fresh ability to hoof it up to the temple hill. We're not told, but he seems to have hatched this plan. And Nehemiah sees through it. Should, verse 11, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. Now, it was a sin for Nehemiah to meet this man in the temple. And it was a sin because Nehemiah was not a priest. And he had no right to go into the inner courts of the temple and take shelter there. And had he done so, it would have been sacrilege, an offence to God, and ruinous for his leadership. And so, seeing through what this so-called prophet was doing, he turns his back on it. And we see here what is happening to us regularly throughout our Christian lives. That the murderer is trying to harm us in some way. That the deceiver of the brethren will seek to slander us in some way. And that the tempter, the snake, will seek to lure us into sin in some way. These are his regular historic tactics that he's used down through the centuries. And he'll be using them on you this week. I'll guarantee it. The murderer, the liar, the tempter. And it's good for us on a Sunday evening to remind ourselves of his tactics so that we are not ignorant of his schemes. Now, two further things about these attacks that came from the evil one. The first thing I observe here is that Christian leaders can expect to be under special fire. If you're an elder in this church, if you're given particular responsibility to lead a ministry. The record of the Old Testament kings and the prophets shows us that the enemy will single you out for particular attention. And it's as well to be forewarned. Again, it's important to be aware of it. We don't want to talk up in any way Christian leaders as being any more important than anyone else in the family of God. They are simply servant leaders. But in their posts, they will come under fire in a particular way. But the second overall observation is for each one of us. And that is that there will be times in our lives when, as is happening in this chapter, it's as if Satan produces wave after wave after wave of opposition. First, there was the fourfold attempt to harm him by coming to the secret rendezvous on the plane. Then there was the lies that were spread abroad to smear his name. And then there was the enticement to go and spoil his record. And it's as if for that period in Nehemiah's life, he was absolutely bombarded with the attacks. And you and I may face that sometimes, when there seems to be absolutely no let-up to the fight. And the onslaught is just constant, and we wonder, will it ever end? And maybe there are one or two of you going through such circumstances like that at the moment. And exhaustion is all you can feel in your soul. Well, let's just take some strength from Nehemiah. And to three of his statements, two of which you've already come across. Chapter 2 and verse 20. In the face of the derision, the ridiculing, I replied to the three men, "The God of heaven will make us prosper," or I think in your translation, "will give us success. And his servants will arise and build." It's a quiet dependence that the God of heaven will see to your success. Your success against the particular attacks you're going through. Then chapter 4 and verse 20. When they were scared that the people would spring a surprise ambush on them as they did their building work, Nehemiah equips them as both builders and soldiers. And he says, verse 20, "In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us. Our God will fight for us." And there's the confidence that he had that his king in heaven was a warrior. He's not just a gentle shepherd, but a warrior who leads out the army and at the front of the battle takes the enemy on. And then in the chapter we've been reading, chapter 6 and verse 9. "They all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But now, I prayed, strengthen my hands." And as you go through, perhaps, some kind of long-standing battle with the enemy, and it's all you can do to utter a few words, because you don't have it in you to construct any kind of articulate prayer or well-thought-out petition, you can turn to the Lord and simply cry, "Strengthen my hands." Let me finish with Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when he was certainly going through something similar in the way of attack after attack. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Have you been there, my friends? Have you been there recently? Afflicted, persecuted, struck down? Well, read on verse 16. We do not lose heart. Though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they are passing. And the things that are unseen are eternal. And the eye of faith, you see, looks and sees and gets in focus in two ways. First of all, it sees how short-lived, even though you may think that you've been going on for a mighty long time in this particular constant barrage of attacks from the evil one. The eye of faith sees that in the divine perspective, from God's viewpoint, it's short-lived. And the eye of faith, secondly, sees him who is invisible. It sees through all the physical, demanding difficulties that seem to be destroying your confidence tonight. And it takes you beyond them to your invisible God, who is your strength, your everlasting arms, your only helper. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that the battle is yours and our God fights for us. And we pray that any tonight who are especially feeling the onslaught of the evil one may take heart from this man of God, Nehemiah, and be encouraged to pray that brief prayer, strengthen my hands. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Stand up for Jesus. We sing together to close.